the dreadful death of the despised deliverer. What I attempted to do in the first two messages was depict for you, as best I could, from the biblical point of view, just how horrific an experience this was for Jesus Christ to go through on our behalf, on my behalf, on your behalf. My goal was to present as realistic a picture as I could to portray for you the great price that Jesus Christ paid to redeem us from sin and hell and eternal condemnation. Today we're going to take a little bit different turn after we review for just a moment, because I want us to concentrate on the marvel of what the cross means to each of us. I want us to contemplate the significance of what Jesus' dying on the cross has accomplished for each of us. But before we do that, let's go back and just briefly review what we looked at in the first couple of messages. We considered the beating of the cross, the actual wounding that Jesus Christ experienced when he was on the cross. And if you'll recall, we outlined for you the five wounds that Jesus Christ received in the preparation for the cross, as well as what when he was on the cross. Let's just review those very quickly. The first was the pounding wound that he received in Pilate's judgment hall. This was the wound that was the result of Jesus being hit by a blunt object. We know that the scriptures, both in the Old and the New Testament, speak of the rod that was used to punish Jesus Christ by the Roman soldiers. That was the pounding wound, the wound of the blunt instrument. Second of all, we considered the plowing wound. These were the deep furrows that were laid upon Jesus' back as he was tied to the scourging post. And the Roman soldier took that scourge, that cat of nine tails, that had nine straps, and embedded in the end of those straps were little pieces of rock and other sharp objects. And as the victim was scourged, it would put these deep furrows in the skin, in the flesh of the victim. And it was as if he had been run over by a plow. That's why medical science refers to these as plowing wounds. And I mentioned to you that when Jesus subsequently was put on the cross and he was elevating his body and lowering his body in order to inhale and exhale, those open wounds were scraping against the post of the cross. And so there was constant bleeding going on while he was on the cross. The third wound that he received was the penetrating wound. The penetrating wound from the thorns, the Jerusalem thorns, those thorns that were 2 to 4 inches long, that were platted into a crown by the Roman soldiers and mockingly placed upon his head and made deep penetrating wounds in his scalp, causing more blood. The fourth wound was the perforating wound. This was the wound that was experienced when the soldiers took the mallet and those 7-inch spikes, those square spikes that were 3/8 of an inch in diameter. And as Jesus lay on the ground and he was placed upon the cross beam of the cross, they drove those spikes in between his two bones and his wrists, and then put his feet together, crossed his feet like this, and then drove the spike as his feet were pointed down like this, through his feet. Those were the wounds that perforated him. And then lastly, there was the piercing wound. This was the fifth and the final wound that the Lord Jesus experienced on the cross as the Roman soldier, around the sixth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, took his spear, and as he had been trained, jabbed that spear up through the right side of his rib cage into his heart, and the scriptures tell us that out of that wound flowed blood and water. Jesus died not the typical way that a man or a victim on the cross would die, by suffocation, but he died of a broken heart. And that pericardium sac of water around the heart burst. Now, typically, when the Roman soldier thrust the spear into the side of the victim, it was to hasten the death of the victim. Jesus was already dead. He had already died when the soldier thrust the spear through his side. So now I want us to contemplate together another aspect of the cross today, and that is this: the bleeding on the cross. We've seen the five wounds that he experienced, the beating that he took on the cross. But over and over again in the scriptures, the Word of God reminds us that Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died by shedding his precious and perfect blood, not only to provide eternal salvation for each of us sinners, he did more than that. The shedding of his blood in order to provide salvation for us is just one of at least a dozen things that Jesus accomplished on the cross. But I think one of the most significant things was the fact that as Jesus was suspended on that cross, he became the propitiation for our sin. God's wrath was appeased. God's wrath that should have fallen on each of us was averted because of what Jesus Christ did on that cross. Jesus Christ took your place and my place, as we'll see in just a moment. And part of the transaction that transpired on the cross was that Jesus Christ took my condemnation and your condemnation. And instead of the full force of the wrath of God falling upon me and upon you, it fell upon him. You see, brethren, when the wrath of God is poured out upon sinners, ultimately in hell, every sinner will receive his or her portion of the wrath of God for eternity. But in those 6 hours on the cross, Jesus Christ took the full brunt of the wrath of God for every sinner, not just one, and not for himself, for he had no sin. So when the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ, it wasn't the wrath of God being poured out on one sinner, but on all sinners in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God's word offers us several glimpses, several portraits, if I could say it that way, of the Lord and his cross work. And I want to focus for just a few moments on five of them today. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 tells us, first of all, that Jesus was the sinless Savior. the sinless Savior. Let's look at chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused or betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now that little word of preposition is very significant. It is a preposition of source. The Holy Spirit was the source of the person or the body of Jesus Christ being placed in the womb of Mary. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just or a righteous man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to divorce her, literally, to divorce her privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is, and for the second time, it is of the Holy Spirit as to source. And she, the angel continued, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Among the first words that Joseph heard of the impending birth of this child was that he was going to be a deliverer. He was going to be a rescuer. He was going to be a savior. We know from other places in the New Testament that this savior had to be sinless. For had he even the taint of sin, the only sins he could have died for on the cross were his own. So there is certainly a strong implication in the fact that he was going to rescue, deliver, save his people from their sins, that he was going to be a sinless Savior. A sinless Savior. Number two, not only was he a sinless Savior, he was the smitten sin bearer. And I would have you look at Isaiah chapter 53 for just a moment, because 700 years or so before this sinless Savior came, Isaiah was given a prophetic foreview of this smitten sin bearer, this suffering Savior. Isaiah chapter 53 begins, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We found him literally unimportant. Unimportant. Insignificant. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Do you see that phrase in verse number 4? stricken, smitten of God. It doesn't say that he was smitten and stricken by the Roman soldiers. He was smitten and struck by God. And it pleased God to bruise him. Now, I don't know about you, but I did not find much pleasure in disciplining my children when they were growing up. I would never say to any of my children after I spanked them, "That was a pleasing experience for me to have done that to you." But God found pleasure, not a sadistic kind of pleasure, but the pleasure of knowing that his son had fulfilled the will of God for the redemption of mankind. And it was God who smote him. God who struck him through the Romans. It was of God. Of God. Thirdly, consider the fact that he is the spotless sheep. The spotless sheep. These are the word pictures. These are the metaphors of the Bible in used to describe what the Lord Jesus Christ seemed to be and was actually when he was on the cross. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter gives us this picture of a lamb. A sheep. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things." The word corruption there isn't speaking of moral corruption, but it is speaking of things that are decayable, things that are temporal, as opposed to things that are eternal. "You are not redeemed with corruptible, perishable, decayable things like money, silver and gold, from your vain conversation," literally your vain conduct or behavior, "received by tradition from your fathers. But," elliptically, "you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The spotless sheep. You know the story of the Passover lamb, how that the family would select out a lamb that appeared not to have any physical blemishes or spots on it, and they would observe it for several days before they offered the lamb as the Passover offering to God, and subsequently took the blood of that lamb and sprinkled it upon the doorposts of the homes in order to protect the families from the angel of death that would pass over the lamb that night in Egypt. And even so, just as that lamb in the Old Testament was observed for 3 to 3.5 days before it was killed, even so Jesus, as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, was observed for 3.5 years and proved to be that spotless, unblemished, perfect sheep that gives his life for all. In chapter 3 of 1 Peter, we discover in the fourth sense that Jesus was the sacrificial substitute. 1 Peter chapter 3, Jesus is the sacrificial substitute. Verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered. And I believe the Greek word there is died. He has died for sins. The just, the word means righteous. For the unjust, it means unrighteous. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by or in the Spirit. The sacrificial substitute. The just one for the unjust ones. One in the place of all others. He is our substitute. I'm going to come back to that theme in just a few moments, so I'm not going to say much more about it now. But if you'll go back to chapter 2 in 1 Peter, we'll see fifthly concerning the bleeding on the cross that Jesus is the suffering shepherd. The suffering shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. For even hereto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. In other words, as he suffered, even so we suffer. Doesn't mean that we all die on a cross, but the similarities of his suffering are like the suffering that Christians sometimes experience. Verse 22, who did no sin. He never committed a sin. Neither was deception, guile, found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. You know, let me stop right here and make a comment. If you were to go back to the Gospels and observe Jesus' trials before the high priest and before Pilate, you'll notice an interesting pattern that develops. Whenever anything was said in accusation against Christ, he never responded. But whenever there was an accusation given against God, he responded. So when it says here in verse 23, when he was reviled, he didn't answer back in kind. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Rather, he committed himself to him, God, who judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins. That's a fascinating word there, bare. It means to carry away. Picture the scapegoat in the Old Testament, carrying away the sins of the people into the wilderness. He carried away our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripe, singular in the Greek, welt, bruising, beating, ye were healed. It's not talking about the individual wounds that he received as much as it's talking about the totality of the beating that he experienced that I described for you in those wounds in the first part, in the first message a couple of weeks ago. Verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. Jesus Christ is the suffering shepherd. This is elaborated on by John, by Jesus, in the Gospel of John, is it not, chapter 10? That the shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. Jesus is that shepherd. Now understand this, brethren, that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross was not only excruciating, but it was extensive. Because what Jesus Christ did on the cross has ramifications and applications for every one of us here today. And literally for everyone in the entire world. Because every person's eternal destiny hinges on what he or she does in response to the benefits of the cross. The benefits of the cross. I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon today that Jesus Christ accomplished a dozen things on the cross in his dying, but the application and the provisions and the benefits of the cross are of no avail to the person who rejects those provisions and applications. Let me put it to you this way. Every person in hell is a person for whom Christ died. And every person in hell had his or her sins paid for on that tree by this Savior. But they refused to accept his payment for their sin. And so God is left with no other alternative but to say to them, in effect, because you would not take my payment, then you will pay. And you will pay forever in hell. So as we contemplate seven significant accomplishments of Christ on the cross for us, I'd like you to ask yourself a question. I'd like to ask you to ask yourself this question. Are these seven truths, first of all, a reality in your life? And second of all, what are the ramifications of these seven truths in your life? Let's go through them quickly. Number one, on the cross, Christ provided redemption. On the cross, Christ provided redemption. The first passage is Ephesians chapter 1, and because of time constraints, we're basically only going to be able to read these passages and then go to the next point. But look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, and the Apostle Paul, thinking of, at the end of verse 6, the beloved one, Jesus Christ, says concerning this beloved one, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. We have redemption. We have been redeemed. Now go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And here the Apostle Paul states the same truth, just a slightly different emphasis. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. The end of verse 13, he speaks of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is one person in the Greek. Okay? God is the same as the Savior. This is what we call Granville Sharp's rule. And when you have two nouns joined together by the word and you have the definite article before the first noun, but not the second, then you have the same person. So it's the God who is the Savior, the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who, verse 14, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all rebellion and lawlessness. That's what the word iniquity means. He bought us. He paid a price to buy us out of the slave market. You know what? We commonly say he bought us out of the slave market of sin, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that, but it's much more than that. He bought us out of the slave market of rebellion and lawlessness. That's what Jesus Christ did for you and for me. He paid the price to bring you out of that slave market and make you his slave. He provided redemption. Second of all, a second benefit Jesus Christ provided on the cross was reconciliation. And here we look at two passages of Scripture. First of all, Colossians chapter 1. Jesus Christ on the cross was transacting reconciliation. And in Colossians chapter 1, let's look at verse 20. It says, he made peace through the blood of his cross. By him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things literally in the heavens. Now let me stop right here. There is a dimension, an aspect of reconciliation that has application to something or someone outside of the earthly sphere. In the heavens. Okay? And I'll leave that for you to figure out what it is, but scriptures are very clear as to what that's talking about. Okay? So, he made reconciliation for things on earth, things in the heavens, literally, and you who were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. To be brought back to a place of friendship and unity. You see, sin came between man and God and split them off. And now, Jesus Christ made the provision to bring God and man back together again so that they are no longer enemies. Now they are friends. Jesus Christ made that reconciliation possible. Thirdly, let's go back to Romans. I want you to see this in Romans 2 as well. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And in the two verses that precede the passage that Benjamin read for us today, Romans chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy, literally boast or glory in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received Now, I know that the King James says the atonement here, but it's actually the same Greek word as reconciled in the previous verse. We have received the reconciliation. The benefits have been given to us because we have received the reconciler as our Savior. Now notice the last phrase in verse 10. We shall be saved by his life. Unfortunately, this is a passage of Scripture that is oftentimes misinterpreted. It does not mean that we're going to be saved by the life that he lived while he was on earth. It means that we are saved by the life he is living in heaven. This is a wonderful verse on eternal security. Jesus Christ, as he lives his life today at the right hand of the Father, as a result of reconciliation, keeps his people eternally saved. You know, the Bible never speaks of de-reconciliation or un-reconciliation. It is not reversible. Once you have been reconciled to God, that reconciliation can never be undone or reversed. There's no escape clause because Jesus Christ is the guarantor that your reconciliation will last forever. Thirdly, on the cross, Jesus Christ provided righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the last two verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. As we go out as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, we are pleading with people to be reconciled to God. That is the gospel message. But then verse 21 gives us the foundation. For he hath made him, he the Father, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. The result? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. My unrighteousness for his righteousness. He credited my account with his righteousness and canceled my unrighteousness. Debt to God. Number four. I wish I had. These are all sermons in themselves, okay? So you can see I'm leaving a lot out. Number four. On the cross, Christ provided a release. Christ released us from an obligation. And Paul discusses this in chapter 6 of the book of Romans, my favorite chapter in the Bible. Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man, literally, was crucified with him, the old man is not your flesh. The old man is everything that you were in Adam. By the way, do any of you have a crucified flesh? No, you have a flesh that's very much alive. It's not dead. But your old man is dead. Jesus Christ nailed everything that you were in Adam to the cross so that at salvation, all that you were obligated to in the old man now became your obligation to the new man, your position in Christ. So he says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, that doesn't mean destroyed in the ultimate sense, but it means destroyed in the sense of rendered ineffective. Rendered ineffective. Your body was provided for on the cross to be ineffective when it comes to sin. Now you think about the application of that in your own life. Every time I sin, every time you sin, we reactivate that body that's supposed to be dead to sin by our choices. So he says there that the body of sin might be rendered ineffective, that henceforth we should no longer serve or be slaves to sin. Before we were saved, we were slaves to sin. Now that we're saved, we do not have to obey the body anymore. And Jesus Christ made the provision for us not to have to obey sin when he died on the cross. But look at verse 7. For in that he died, having died, literally it's a verb, even though it's translated as a noun in the English, it's a verb in the Greek. For in that he has died, or he that has died, is freed from sin. You have been set free. You have been released from the power and the authority of your sinful nature. You do not have to obey it any longer, because Jesus Christ made the provision for you not to have to obey it. You have been released from that power. That is an amazing truth. And you stop and contemplate that. Amazing. Jesus Christ on the cross released you from having to be compelled to sin. Number 5. On the cross, Jesus Christ provided a rescue. I told you that the word Savior in Matthew chapter 1 means one who rescues somebody. Well, the Apostle Paul amplifies on that here in chapter 1 of the book of Galatians, verses 3 and 4. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself. And the word give here is an interesting word. It means to voluntarily give something. Jesus Christ was not coerced to going to the cross. He went voluntarily. He went willingly. He voluntarily gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us, deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God, our Father. So, if we've been delivered from the spirit of this age, why are so many Christians so worldly? I'll let you answer the question. But you need to understand that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he gave you the ability and the power to be rescued from the world and the spirit of the age. So when you see people caving into and compromising with the spirit of the age, they are undermining the very provision of Christ on the cross to give you the authority and the power to overcome the spirit of the age. Lastly, on the cross, Christ provided a ransom. Christ provided a ransom. Now, this goes along with, if you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, this really is a companion truth with the doctrine of redemption. Because redemption required a purchase price. And whereas the word redemption emphasizes the act of bringing the sinner or the slave out of the slave market of sin. The word ransom emphasizes the purchase price that was paid in order for the redemption to occur. You understand? Let me say that again. You have the price that was paid, that's the ransom. You have the redemption, that's the result of the paying of the price. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says there is one God and one who stands between another, one mediator between God and man. Who is this? The man Christ Jesus. What did he do? He gave himself, antilatrosis, a tremendous word in the Greek. He gave himself a payment, a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So Jesus Christ paid the price, his own blood, to buy us out of the slave market of rebellion so that we could become his slaves. Well, the hour is gone, but I would simply ask you, how do you respond to all of this? You've seen about a dozen or so, maybe 10 truths here this morning about what Jesus Christ did in his beating and his bleeding and the benefits of the cross of Calvary. I don't think anybody could leave here without being impacted in some way, knowing what Jesus Christ did on the cross. You know, one of the desires, one of the great desires of a pastor is that he wishes he could force all of his people to apply the principles of his sermons to their own lives. I wish there was some way that I could do that. I wish there was some way I could make you apply all these things. But I have enough trouble with myself doing that. And I don't want to ever play the Holy Spirit. But if the Holy Spirit is dealing with you about some of these issues today, don't let a day go by where you don't get alone with God and transact some spiritual business with God. These truths should have an impact on each of our lives.